Good evening. You know, it's tremendously annoying to a speaker when a cell phone goes off in a meeting. And I'll tell you, the only thing that annoys me worse than that is when it's my own cell phone. And that just happened. I forgot to turn it off coming into the meeting. I'm just kidding. It doesn't really bother me if that ever happens to you. And I don't know who it was. It wasn't a family member, so I hope it's not terribly important, because you are my priority. And we're going to read in the Word of God in the book of Philippians once again, in chapter 1 to begin with. Philippians chapter 1. And we are going to start at the 27th verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we thought this morning about the Epistle to the Philippians speaking to our central problem of being overly occupied with self. And of course, the antidote toward thinking too much of ourselves is to put our minds instead upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in different ways, throughout the Epistle to the Philippians, in every chapter, Paul is going to keep returning our minds back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as Griffith Thomas noted in the title of one of his books many years ago, Christianity is Christ. We said this morning that you could join a political party and not necessarily know the founders or the leaders of that party. Not so with Christianity. You must have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus to become a Christian. The Lord Jesus Himself defined eternal life in relational terms. John 17:3, He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So one cannot be a Christian without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we'll find out in Philippians that we don't stop knowing the Lord just on the day that we become a Christian. There is a beginning to our Christian life. No one becomes a Christian by natural birth. That is to say, if your parents were Christians, well, God bless you. That's a great boon and privilege. But the fact that your parents were Christians isn't passed on to you genetically. Because eternal life doesn't come with our DNA. You must be born again, said the Lord Jesus. You have to have your own personal experience of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A time at some point, whether young or old or somewhere in between, when you come to the Savior and say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, and I want you to be my Savior, Lord Jesus, based on your death for my sins on the cross and your resurrection to give me new life. I want you to come in and change me and make me the new creation that you talk about." Happily, when we come to know Christ, it is an ongoing process, isn't it? It's rather like getting married, because under the ordinary course of things, once one goes to the trouble of getting married, that's not the last time they see their spouse. Now, I realize strange things happen. And if you suddenly get married and your spouse is shipped off to war or something in the military, there can be unique cases like that. But ordinarily, when you get married, you spend a lot of time with that person thereafter. Maybe you go on a honeymoon. And then you come back from the honeymoon, and wherever you're living, you spend your days or nights when you're not working together and spending time with one another. And ideally, as you grow in your marriage and grow in your understanding of one another, you love one another more than on the day you were married. And since my anniversary is coming up at the end of the month, the 29th of May, suffer me to score a few points with my wife and to say that I love my wife now more than I did 5 years ago when I married her. Because now I know a lot more about her, and what I've learned about her, I'm also thankful to the Lord for, because He's given me a tremendous helper and fellow worker in His gospel and in His things. It's the same with the Lord Jesus, you know. When you come to know Him as Savior, that's the beginning of a relationship where you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter says at the end of his second epistle. Paul's consuming desire that we'll find in chapter 3, verse 10, is that I may know Him. And he was saying that when he had already been a Christian probably for at least 2 decades. And yet still, he wanted to know the Lord Jesus more and more. So the antidote to self is thinking on the Lord Jesus and getting to know Him better. That's going to be a reoccurring theme that we're going to come back to in this book. Now, we mentioned this morning how vitally important the gospel is in Philippians, that it occurs 9 times, and 6 of the occurrences are found in the first chapter. We didn't get to finish all 6, however, this morning in this first chapter, so I just want to refer back to them, especially to verse 7. Look there a moment with me, where he says, "Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." Now, isn't that interesting that Paul speaks about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel? He will repeat that phrase, the defense of the gospel, again in verse 17, you will notice. The word defense literally there is the Greek word from which we get our English word apologetics, or even apology. Now, in the way we commonly use the word apology today, it's usually when we have to say we're sorry for something, when we have to try and make amends for something bad we've done. That wasn't the original meaning of the word, though, and what is held in this word here in the Bible is the idea of giving a response. It is literally a word away from. So someone has spoken to you, you're responding, you're sending a word back to them, if you will. You're giving an answer, a reasoned answer of what the gospel is. And you'll see, even in the nature of our English word apology, you'll see that little root in the middle of the word, L-O-G, which might bring to mind the New Testament word logos, or logos, however one says it. I don't know exactly how an ancient Greek would have said it, but there you are. I'll say logos. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." And he's using that word logos, because the whole idea of that word group in the New Testament is something that is according to reason, according to something that's been reasonably framed as an answer. So when he speaks about the defense of the gospel, it's explaining to the critics, to those who attack the gospel. Normally, when we speak in terms of defense, there's an offense that's implied, isn't it? If you say to me, well, you know, we put up a good defense in the basketball game. Well, I'm going to be thinking about the other team was obviously trying to score points on you, and what you were able to do was to disrupt their plays, and they weren't able to do it. So he speaks about the defense of the gospel, giving a reasoned response to its critics and to those who attack it. Do you know, the gospel is always under attack, even here in the Bible Belt. Even here in Durham, North Carolina, where you have so many Bible-preaching churches, and where you can ride around and see gospel texts up on signs, and where maybe you can think back to when it was even more so that people talked about the Lord and His things in this city. Even now, I noticed yesterday morning driving up here from South Carolina, in flicking around looking for some classical music, there were at least three different men on a Saturday morning preaching the Word. And I thought, you know, that wouldn't happen up where I live. It really shows you what kind of an area you're living in. But in spite of that, there are always people that want to attack the gospel of Christ. Why? Because there is an enemy of the gospel, Satan, who stirs up men who don't want to submit to its message to attack the gospel. And in every generation, we have to defend the gospel. We have to not only proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, but we also have to defend it against its attacks. And so there are people today that will call us narrow and bigoted for holding to a gospel message that says that salvation is to be found in Christ alone. The big word today is tolerance. And it seems like the only sin that is left in the United States of America is the sin, so-called, of intolerance. That is, you're free to believe whatever you want to believe, just don't say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Well, I'm sorry, but the Lord Jesus said it Himself, didn't He, in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the apostles reiterated it among many other places in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where they said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone doesn't have Christ, well, they may be considered a good neighbor. They may be considered an upstanding member of their community. You may think of them as a jolly good person in other respects. But one thing you can be sure about, they're lost and on their way to hell if they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not me saying that. It's the Word of God saying that. And yet we're attacked on all sides by people that deny it. Well, of course, not only does he speak in verse 7 about the defense of the gospel, he talks also about the confirmation of the gospel. And if you want to think about defense being protecting the gospel from its attacks, in the sense that we give reasons for what we believe, and we hold forth the gospel of Christ. I feel rather like Spurgeon, who when he was asked, how do you defend the Bible? He said, well, I treat it rather like a lion. I don't defend a lion, I just let it go. And in some senses, that's true. The Bible is its own witness and can mount its own defense. But often to get a hearing for the Bible, we must be prepared to answer the questions that unbelievers and the enemies of the gospel are asking. But when we come to the other word, confirmation, we're now not thinking of defense as much as we are thinking of edification, of building someone up. Because make no mistake about it, the gospel isn't just for lost people. Yes, of course, it is for lost people, that they need to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. But the gospel is as much for believers as it is for the lost. Because every single thing you will do in the Christian life is based upon the gospel of Christ. You see, you needed faith to become a Christian in the first place. To live as a Christian in this world that hates the Lord Jesus, you're going to need faith as well. To come to the Lord Jesus and be saved, you had to put your pride in the dust and receive the Word of God. Well, to live as a Christian and to grow in Him and to become the sort of servant that the Lord wants us to be, you're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to have to put your pride in the dust and you're going to have to say, not I, but Christ. Everything flows back to the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for instance, when Paul has to take the believers to task for dividing up among themselves and being sectarian and saying, well, you know, I like going out to the meeting when Paul is preaching. And somebody says, tut, tut, Paul, what a dry, old, boring preacher. All that theology. No, I don't like listening to Paul. I want to hear Peter, you know. Peter's a regular, ordinary man. Peter knows what real life's about. And he walked with the Lord, after all, didn't he? He walked on the water. It was a brief little walk, but still, he walked on the water. I like to go and hear Peter. And somebody says, Paul, Peter, no. If you want to hear really good preaching, I mean, listen to Apollos. He's practically a North Carolinian. Because after all, didn't North Carolina produce Billy Graham and Vance Havner and many other godly preachers that have come from this great state? They said, yes, there's Apollos. He's Vance Havner and Billy Graham and Worth Ellis and Welcome Detweiler. He was from Pennsylvania. We'll claim him. And H.G. McKay and Robbie Zacharias and who knows who else rolled into one. When you listen to Apollos, there's the kind of preacher that can keep you on the edge of your pew, you know. You just want to hear every word. You could listen to that man go on all night. So galvanizing was his rhetoric. And then some said, no, you guys are so unspiritual. We are of Christ, you see. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Don't all Christians say that? Yes, but the problem was they were saying, we are of Christ and the rest of you all aren't. We're the really super-duper spiritual Christians. And the rest of you guys are wannabes. Paul says, no, think about the gospel, would you please? When you believed on Christ, who was it that was crucified for you? Was it Paul? Well, no, it wasn't Paul who was crucified for them, was it? It was the Lord Jesus. And when you were baptized, telling the world that you had become a Christian, showing for all to see that you believe in your heart, that you died with the Lord Jesus, that when He was buried, your old life was buried too, and you've risen again with Him, now to walk in newness of life. That the power that has changed you is the very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. In whose name, pray tell, were you baptized, says Paul? And of course, they weren't baptized in the name of Paul. They were baptized in the name of Christ. And every problem that the Corinthians faced, whether it's open immorality being tolerated in chapter 5, or whether it's Christians taking one another to court in chapter 6, or whether it's problems with eating meat offered to idols in chapters 8, and also there's an element of that in chapter 10, or people denying aspects of the gospel like the resurrection in chapter 15, or the meetings being run out of order and the gifts not being used spiritually in chapters 12 through 14, everything that Paul does in 1 Corinthians comes back to the gospel of Christ. And he will refer them back to the Lord. Because everything we do as Christians is going to be according to the same principles by which God saved us. It's going to be the work of God that we need. It's going to be the Word of God that we need. It's going to be faith that is going to do it for us. We must go back to the gospel. So not only did Paul speak of defending the gospel against its enemies and its critics, those who oppose, he also spoke of the confirmation of the gospel, building upon the foundation of the gospel, making sure believers were edified in it and instructed in the faith. Why did God save us anyway? I mean, you have those great salvation verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we heard about in the breaking of bread this morning. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm so glad Brother Adcock went on to read verse 10. For ye are His workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus, whereunto God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You are saved, in other words, not by good works, but you are saved unto good works. You are saved so that you may produce good works. As Titus 2 puts it, so that you may be a people zealous of good works. You see, when God saved you, He wasn't merely looking to puff up His statistics and say, well, there's number 320,455 who got saved. I can put them down on the rolls and I can say, look, Satan, that's how many people I've got. No, when the Lord saves us, He has a plan for us. He wants us to live for Him. He wants us to know Him. He wants to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus. So Paul spoke about the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And again, in verse 17, he would repeat the defense of the gospel. But when we come to the 27th verse, which I began reading tonight, he says, only let your conversation, or literally your citizenship, the way you behave, how you live, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. You know, there are people who carry U.S. passports, but unfortunately they don't behave the way we would want to see an American citizen behave. They go to other countries and they get involved in fights and bars and things, and some of them go to other countries and get involved in drug trafficking, and some get involved in all sorts of heinous things, and some of them get caught and end up in foreign jails. And according to their citizenship, they are Americans, but they're not living in a way that the American government would be proud of or sanction. Nor are they living in a way that's in keeping with the principles of the founding of our country. One can have citizenship and yet behave in a way inconsistent with it. Now, Philippi, interestingly enough, was a city that was considered a Roman colony. And what that meant was, if you were a citizen of Philippi, automatically Roman citizenship was conferred on you. You know how so many people today want to get American passports and to be able to have the rights of American citizens, because we have many rights and freedoms here, thank God, and many things that other people around the world aspire to. So people like to get those if they can. If they can get dual citizenship, the citizenship from their own country and citizenship from the United States, that's what they want. Well, in the first century, everybody wanted Roman citizenship. That's the thing that really opened doors for people. And you get a sense of this in Acts 21 when Paul is arrested and carried into the Antonia fortress, and the officer comes there to interrogate him, and they're about to beat him because they think he's concealed something. And he said, is it your practice to beat a Roman citizen, especially when he hasn't even been to court yet? Oh, they put a stop to that. They called the head soldier, the superior officer, and he came down and said, are you a Roman citizen then? The officer said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen too, and with a great sum of money, I purchased this honor for myself. That's what people would do. To get that privilege of Roman citizenship, they would spend a lot of money. But Paul would say, no, I'm a Roman citizen born. I was born a Roman citizen. Well, likewise, if you were from Philippi, you automatically had Roman citizenship. So it was a very favored place to be. But now Paul talks about citizenship, and he's not speaking about their Roman citizenship, or if you want to think about their local citizenship, their Philippian citizenship. Now he's thinking about their citizenship, which he'll tell us later in chapter 3, is from heaven. And he says, here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to behave as a citizen. Let it be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Live in a manner that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. You know, some people have caricatured the gospel of Christ. They hear the message that salvation is free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hear that salvation is eternal, that if someone is really saved, that they cannot lose their salvation. And so they'll say to you, well, then I can confess Christ and live how I want, right? Well, that's not really consistent with the gospel of Christ, is it? Because the gospel of Christ says that sin is such a serious thing that the Lord Jesus had to die to take care of it. And that when the Lord Jesus purchased us by redemption through His blood on the cross of Calvary, He purchased us to be a holy people. That is, His peculiar possession, His own property, if you will. And so we are to live in the way that He wants us to live. We're to live in a way that befits the gospel. Well, how does one live who follows the gospel of Christ? He goes on to elaborate in verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you know one thing that marks a true Christian saved by the gospel of Christ? The gospel unites Christians. That means, and there are people here tonight of varying ethnicities, I can look out and I can see different hues of skin color. And that is a very beautiful thing. Because unfortunately in our world today, racism is very real, isn't it? Racism is not just a problem in the South, it's a problem in the North, let me tell you. Racism isn't just a problem in the North, it's a problem in the West. And a problem in the East. And racism isn't just a problem between blacks and whites. It's a problem with Hispanics, and it's a problem with Oriental people, and a problem with people from eastern parts. And you can go right around the world, and you can find every country of the world struggles with racism, struggles with tribalism, struggles with people doing violence against one another and hating one another because of their ethnic lineage. Men try to educate it away, but you know, there have been some very educated racists through history. Men try to pretend that it doesn't matter. They try to make up slogans and songs that pretend as if all the world is our brothers. But I tell you, it doesn't work. The only thing that can really overcome all human differences, be they skin color, be they intellectual capacity, be they educational level, be they socioeconomic background, be they how much you have in the bank and what neighborhood you come from, whatever the division is between men, the only thing that can consistently bring people together is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, see that you stand fast in the gospel. You know, people of the same race have trouble agreeing, don't they? What can bring strong-minded independent people, people who've lived their whole lives making their own decisions to agree with others? The Lord Jesus can do that. He said, I want to hear that you stand fast with one mind and one spirit in the gospel. That you're standing fast, he uses the phrase, for the faith of the gospel. Now that term, the faith, refers to the body of doctrine that Christians believe. That is, what is believed by Christians. And here, he wanted to hear that these believers were standing fast and agreeing in what Christians believe, and that they were standing for that gospel of Christ. I tell you, it's no worse testimony to unbelievers than to hear about Christians that can't get along, than to hear about division among believers. That's such a sad thing when it occurs. And it was appearing in Philippi. And there were two prominent sisters, for one, who had been active in the work of the gospel, but chapter 4, he's going to have to urge them to be of the same mind because they were disagreeing. Well, this is what it's all about. I want you to stand fast in one mind, in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because you know what? You're up against a lot of enemies as Christians. We don't have time to fight and fuss against one another. Because we have adversaries, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now sometimes, when hard times come, and when troublous situations arise, human beings are inclined, and Christians, just like other people, sometimes even ask this, why has God allowed this to happen to me? These people weren't breaking any laws. They weren't doing anything illegal. They weren't doing anything morally wrong. In fact, quite the contrary. They could look around and they could see what they had been before, and now they were different. The Lord Jesus Christ had changed them. And yet they were facing opposition. Their newfound faith in Christ didn't win them fans with everybody. There were a lot of people that hated them for no other reason than the fact that they were Christians. And that exists all over the world. Wherever there are Christians, there are people that hate them. Not because of the Christians themselves, but because of the Christ that the Christians know. The Lord Jesus told His disciples about that. He told them that the time would come when he who kills you will think he does God a service. And Paul well knew about that sort of thing. That's the kind of life he lived before he knew the Lord Jesus. He wanted to kill the Christians. He gave his vote when some of them were executed, such as the great preacher Stephen. He said, yes, that's exactly what should happen to this one. That's what Acts 8:1 says. Saul was consenting unto his death. He gave his vote that it should be so. He said, yes, that's what they ought to do with these Christians. Till he met the Lord Jesus, and he was changed. And the persecutor became a preacher, and then became persecuted himself. No, he says, you have adversaries. Do you know what that shows? That shows two things. Those who oppose the Christians and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are lost. He says it's an evident token of perdition. That is, it's an obvious demonstration of the fact that they don't have the life of God. They might be religious people. And in fact, in the book of Acts, historically, the first area from which persecution came towards Christians was from religious people. They may claim to know God. They may say that what they're doing is God's work. But what they're showing by opposing the Christians is actually their lostness. But they're showing something else. The fact that they oppose you and they're your adversaries and they're giving you persecution also demonstrates your salvation. Now that seems kind of strange. You might say, well, how do we know we're not just going to be wiped out by the persecution? How do we know that the opposition won't grow so fierce that they'll just stamp out the church? Well, as the second century Christian Tertullian noted, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And wherever Christianity has been persecuted, from Acts 8 onward, after the murder of Stephen, right up to the current day, wherever it is persecuted, it doesn't diminish the number of believers, it actually increases the number. Because it does various things. It galvanizes the church to be more unified around the person of Christ. And to themselves be willing and bold through the Holy Spirit to stand up and give their lives, if need be, for the gospel. Now I realize that right now we see almost nothing of this in the United States. But just last week in India, one of our brothers was ushered into glory. Just a young man, I think in his late 20s, something like that, he leaves a family behind, and he was killed for no other reason than preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not alone. There have been scores of Christian men and women and young people in India in the last several years killed, many of them killed by religious extremists. And India is not alone. It happens to our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world. In fact, those who keep statistics on this tell us that there were more Christians killed in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It's dangerous business to be a Christian. But when you are persecuted, you are walking in the footsteps of a Savior who carried a cross. That is to say, that if the world hated and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we as Christians expect that it will treat us any better? No? He says, you actually have a privilege. Are you ready for your privilege? Verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And He uses a word there for given that is associated with the idea of giving a gift. Now, if I said to you, I've got something for you after the meeting. I'm going to give you something. And you come after the meeting, and I give you a Red Lobster gift card that you can go out to dinner. You say, now that's wonderful. If I say, I've got something for you after the meeting, and you come up to me after the meeting, and I cough on you, and I say, there, now you've got swine flu. Is that something that you're going to get excited about? You'd say, that's not something I want. And I always cover my mouth and wash my hands thoroughly, and I'm not ill with swine flu, just for the record. But anyway, when we say, it's given to you on behalf of Christ, we're expecting He's going to say something that's really a great privileged gift, aren't we? It's given to you. Something special Christ has reserved for you. Something that comes from Him Himself. Oh, what is it? Well, it's given to you to believe on Him. Yes, that's wonderful. To believe on Him and to go to heaven and to be apart from all this world of suffering and to be in resurrected bodies that feel no pain. Wonderful. I want to believe on Christ. Yes, and this other part too. And to suffer for His sake. Oh, I'm not so sure about that part of it, you say. You say, that sounds difficult. Yes, but it's the normal Christian life. And whether it expresses itself in physical violence against your person for being a believer, as it does in parts of the world tonight, or whether it expresses itself in the fact that you will be held back possibly in your career and that you will be laughed at in the halls of academia for what you believe as a Christian, and people won't want to be your friend and people may hate you and say nasty false things about you, that's to be expected. That's part of our privilege of being Christians. And when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what He suffered for me, and how the Lord Jesus could say in the language of Psalm 69, I became the song of drunkards and they spoke against me in the gates. That is, people at both ends of society, the drunk in the gutter and the governor in the palace, in the gate, would unite in making fun of Christ. The Lord Jesus, who was reviled, the one who knew what it was to be spat upon and to be buffeted and to be flogged and to have the beard of His cheeks violently plucked out, and to be mocked and set aside as worth nothing by men. When I think that the Lord Jesus voluntarily came and endured that for me to procure my salvation and yours if you're a believer, how can I not suffer something for Him in this world? How can I shy away from being laughed at or made fun of? Or if need be, and the climate changes and persecution does come to our land, that I might even die for Christ. To die for Christ would indeed be a great privilege. To be among that company of people that Revelation shows in robes of white, standing before the Lord, who bore witness to the truth of who the Lord Jesus is, with the ultimate statement of confidence, that they believed that Jesus was so real and so true, they were willing to stake their lives on it and die for Him. Our brothers and sisters who are given that privilege by the Lord are not the losers, let me assure you. They join the chief martyr, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne witness by giving His life. Notice, says He, it's given to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me and now here to be in me. You see, this church of Philippi, when you read about its origins in Acts 16, began in a wave of persecution. The first preachers that came to their shores with the gospel of Christ were imprisoned for it. Paul and Silas were in the dungeon, in the stocks, singing praises to God and bearing witness to who He was. And they were persecuted for the faith. And Paul says, you saw that in me. You saw what can happen to a believer in Christ. And now Paul's in prison again. And he says, now you hear it to be in me again. This is Christianity. To be willing to lose everything here on earth. To be willing to be imprisoned. To be willing to be killed if need be. That's real Christianity. Now you say, as I sit here in the pew, Keith, in North Carolina with all of our freedoms, I don't know if I could do that. And it brings to mind a man I heard about. A Christian preacher that I know a while back went to Russia. And he met with some Christian believers there. And among them, there was a man who was rather small of stature and slightly built. You can look at me and picture the shortness. I don't know about the slight build. Too many trips to Northgate and your hospitality and other places. And lack of self-control, I suppose. But there was this skinny little man. And the man told this preacher about how under an authoritarian regime in that country years ago, because he was a Christian, he was sent to a gulag, to one of their prison camps. And he was in there for a number of years. And he said, I saw things in there that I just can't forget. Things that were so horrible, of men being broken and killed. And he looked up at this preacher who was a good bit larger than he, and he said, you couldn't have lived through what I did in there. And the preacher had to hang his head and say, no, I'm sure I couldn't have. And he said, you know what I learned? Neither could I. Because he said, what happened to me in that prison camp wasn't me by my strength enabling me to live through it. It was Christ in me strengthening me. You know, trials can come in life, and if we think about them theoretically, if we think about them hypothetically, we shudder and we shiver. And we say, I wouldn't want this to happen to me. I wouldn't want to lose a loved one. I wouldn't want to get this illness. I wouldn't want to be involved in this type of accident. And when we sit here and we just think about that hypothetically, just the possibility of it sends a shiver down our spine. But the Lord doesn't give hypothetical grace. That is to say, He's not going to empower us to stand for Him in a trial until that trial comes. And the people through history that have suffered and died for Christ haven't done so because they are spiritual supermen and superwomen, some kind of class of people different from us. They are people that have cast themselves on the Lord Jesus in their extremity. And the Lord was giving the Philippian saints the privilege of testifying to His grace and the reality of His keeping power and the truth of the very gospel itself by enabling them to suffer what they were suffering. Because He begins to say in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there is any consolation in Christ. And the if here is not an if, well, there may be, there may not be. If we get enough seniors coming back next year, maybe next year the Tar Heels will win the championship in basketball, you say. Well, it may be, it may not be. And the Duke fans say perish the thought, but never mind. The thought here in the Bible is not if, as if there might be or not be, it's the idea of since these things are so. It's rather like saying, well, if there's banana pudding in the refrigerator, why don't we eat it? I shouldn't tell you this, but there is banana pudding in the refrigerator. And I plan to eat some of it tonight. There's nothing hypothetical about it. I know it's back there. I know Angie Hartley made it. I saw it and tasted it today at Kerry White's house. And it was sent back to me. It's in that fridge. And if I made that statement to Naomi, if I said, if there's banana pudding in the refrigerator, why don't we eat it? I'm not speculating about whether it might be there or not. I know it's there. I'm saying this is what we should do. Since this condition exists, then this is how we ought to act. So that's the same idea here. Same in Colossians 3, by the way. If ye then be risen with Christ, the idea is since you are risen with Christ. Since there is consolation in Christ. Since there is comfort of love. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit. Since there are bowels and mercies. These things all exist for us in Christ. In other words, whether it's physical persecution for our faith, or whether it's some other kind of suffering and trial, we can stand for Christ because there is consolation in Him. There is comfort from His love. There is bowels and mercies. The Lord can intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8 says that about the Lord Jesus, and it says it also about the Holy Spirit. These things exist. Since they exist, he was telling the Philippian believers, you will have every resource you need in Christ to stand. Avail yourself of it. Fulfill ye my joy, he says, that ye be like-minded. You see, it's not our job to try and pry comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ or consolation from Him. He will freely give it. But it is our job as Christians to make sure we have a united testimony. It is our job as Christians to unifiedly put our minds and set them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't be doing things to try and get yourself elevated in the church. Don't be on an ego trip. Don't be trying to form your power blocks and get people on your side. He says, rather, here's what you're to do. Esteem others better than yourself. Well, the last word of chapter 2, verse 4 really sums up the passage. That's what Ironside says in his commentary. But every man also on the things of others. This passage is going to be about others. Think about how your brother or sister may be advantaged. Think about how your brother or sister may get on and progress in the spiritual life. Think about how they may have what they need to be a better Christian and to fulfill the will of God for them. Think about what you can do for them, how you can serve them, how you can encourage them, how you can edify them. Ah, but then you say, I know myself. I know how selfish I can be. I know how prone I am to think of myself before others. How can I possibly consider others better than myself? And after all, if I put others first, won't I somehow lose out? I mean, if I'm so busy taking care of the needs of others and serving others, how do I know my needs are going to be met and taken care of? Won't I somehow be a loser? And his answer is to point them to the greatest historical example of someone esteeming others better than themselves. Of someone putting other people in a better position, making sure their advantages are taken care of, and making sure they are blessed at his own expense. Who might that be? Well, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As the New American Standard translates it there, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the selfless deeds of Christ and how the Lord Jesus left incomparable position to go to depths that we will never be called upon to go to, that he might bless and benefit and esteem others better than himself. And correspondingly, because he's done that, God has exalted him to heights that we cannot even imagine. But that is going to be the subject of tomorrow night's message, Lord willing. So I leave you with a cliffhanger. You have to come back tomorrow night and hear about how low the Lord Jesus went and how high he's going to go. And it's really to your benefit to come back and hear about that, because I want to tell you, He went that low for you and for me. And He is going to heights where He's going to take us as well. Because that's just the kind of Savior He is. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We think of our brothers and sisters meeting in secret tonight in various countries. We think of those who don't have the simple freedom to gather and assemble openly as we have. We think of those who aren't even allowed legally to possess a Bible in their own language or a Bible of any sort. We think of our brothers and sisters who are in prison tonight for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of the families of those who've already been killed for their faith. We ask Thee to provide for them materially and encourage their hearts, help them to stand strong for Christ. We pray that the children might grow up to know the God of their fathers. We pray that we may be strong in the days ahead, Lord, whatever trials and hardships we may face, and whatever persecution may come, be it localized or be it nationwide, whatever it is, we ask Thee to make us more like Thy Son in it, to strengthen us for what lies ahead, to draw us nearer to Thyself and teach us more of Thy ways. Give us a hunger and an appetite to know Thee. Because we confess, Father, we are so spiritually lazy. We are so apathetic. We have it so easy that we've become indolent. Father, help us to be revitalized and revived in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And use Thy Word to stir us up to love and good works. And to make our hearts focused unifiedly on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.